Returning God's word this morning to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And now the psalm will list those benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. On the basis of Psalm 103, many other passages, Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains our confession that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Lord's Day 9, you'll find that on page 7 in the back of your Psalter. This is the first article of the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 9, what believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth and all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Beloved of God, in Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we learned that the apex of faith is trust and assured confidence that not only to others, but to me also, belong remission of sin and life eternal, and that those are freely given to me of God. Faith trusts in God. It is assured, it is confident that this God is for me and not against me, that what his word says is right and true. Faith looks up to that God as it hears that word, call this God the Father of his children, and faith trusts that he is my Father and looks at him that way as Father. The Bible often calls God our Father. What did God say to Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt? Israel is my son. And then God said to Pharaoh, let my son go. Not only let my people go, but let my son go. The psalm we read this morning, Psalm 103, speaks of God as Father. Verse 13, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Our Christ taught us to look at God as our Father in the Lord's Prayer when he said, address him, our Father who art in heaven. And faith does that. It looks up to this majestic, almighty, glorious, astounding being and says, yes, I view him that way, and I trust him that he is this, that he's a father to me, has control over my life for good. I trust his word that tells me he is my Father. As we saw in Lord's Day 7, that apex of faith that trusts is built upon knowledge. Faith is a certain knowledge that issues in an assured confidence. We don't simply trust, but we trust because we know trust is built on knowledge from the Word and the Heidelberg Catechism, not content to simply define faith that way and say, this is what faith is. It's trust built on a certain knowledge in his word. Now go your way and see if you can find it. Instead, the catechism declares this knowledge to us, explains it to us by taking us through the Apostles' Creed with a prayer that on the basis of this knowledge, trust will grow by the power of the Spirit, be strengthened to trust this God more and more. And so taking us through the Apostles' Creed, the Catechism first took us through the structure of that creed and the Trinity. This you must know about your God first, that he's triune, and only as triune can he save us and does save us. Trust him because he is triune and therefore does save as he tells us in his word. And now, secondly, the Catechism says you must know this too from the word about that God, that he's your Father. For the sake of Jesus Christ, only, in holding for truth what this word says, and relying upon him, he is your Father. And to build trust out of that knowledge that he's my Father, the Catechism reminds us that God chose, that he's perfectly able, perfectly willing to be this Father for us. You must know that if you're going to trust him. There are two qualifications at the end of the day for a faithful, trustworthy Father. And now I'm not just talking about a person who produces a child, but a person who functions as a father, who lives as a father, a faithful father. There's two qualifications for a faithful, trustworthy father. One, that person must be willing to do what a father is called to do. There are fathers who produce children, but who are not willing to do what a father is called to do, and they're not faithful, and they're not trustworthy fathers. They forsake their children and forsake their children's mother and are likely the most despicable people on the face of the planet. What about this God? Is he that kind of a father? He's called Father in his word. Is he like that? Or is he willing to do what a father is called to do? And second, to be a trustworthy and faithful father, one must be able to do the things that are required of a father. There are some people who father children and who are even willing to do what a father is called to do for that child, but are unable to do so, tragically, sadly. They're willing, but maybe for some injury to them, they lay in a coma in a hospital, or some circumstance in their life, God's providence, they're not able to be a father. What about this God who's called Father in the Word? Even if he is willing, is he able? Is he able? And so you see, we must know, the catechism will have us know on the basis of Scripture that this God is both willing and able. Faith comes as we know. Trust comes as we know. Then I can say I rely upon him so entirely because I know he is. So it tells us, Lord's Day 9, he's able, being Almighty God, he's willing as a faithful Father. My trustworthy Father, the first point of the sermon then is that first qualification, willingness, a willing fatherhood. Second point of the sermon is the second qualification, an able fatherhood. And the third point of the sermon calls us to trust, to express our trust in him as children of our Father. That the trust of faith may grow. Remember, this is the interest of our Reformed fathers, that the trust of faith may grow. Faith must know this our Father in Scripture, as he reveals himself, is willing to be all that a father must be. That he's willing comes out of the Word to us, generally speaking, from three things. First, that he is a father in himself. The Catechism reminds us that he's the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a father. And it's not just the fact, then, that when he looks at us, he decides to become a father. Or even when Jesus was born, that he decided to become a father. But he is a father. His own character is father and always has been from eternity, for that is who he is in himself. Remember from last time that there is never a moment in all eternity when he is not in the first person as father begetting the second person as son. It's not as though the first person was there for 10 minutes and then 10 minutes later the son was begotten. If that was the case, then there would have been 10 minutes when he was not a father, because a father must have a son. But he's always eternally been the father in eternity past. And unto eternity future, he is begetting the Son. Therefore, in himself, he is Father. Who is your God? He is Father in himself. It's in his genes, as it were, and that goes a long way to showing us that he's willing to be a faithful Father. It's who he is in himself. Second, that he's willing to be a father to his people in Jesus Christ is seen generally from the fact that he creates, because his very character is fatherhood, this creation exists. God decided to create the universe that he might express his fatherhood outside of himself upon it. So he puts Adam and Eve here and expresses his fatherhood upon them, caring for them. That doesn't make him a father. That's an expression of the fatherhood that is in him. He's willing then, is he not, to express that fatherhood upon his people if he expressed it already in creating the world. And third, the willingness of God to be a father to his children, generally speaking, is seen from the cross. And we need to know this one to be convinced, because after God created this world and created Adam and Eve rebelled against him as father, left his arms as father, and ran into the arms of the devil, crying, Father, Father, to him spiritually seeking the devil to be father. And all of us have been born, therefore, into that family spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins, willing children of the Father out of our nature, the devil himself. Which makes us ask the question, is he still willing? Still willing to be the father of us who've already taken fatherhood and spit at it and walked away? And the Catechism tells us that he is still willing, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, he is the father of his children. And he sent his son out of his fatherly character that is in his own being, his only begotten son, to this earth that he might adopt his own elect as children into himself, out of that family, though they had rebelled against him and shook off his fatherhood and run from his fatherly care. And he sent his only begotten son to the cross to take away the barrier that would exist between us and him, that we could be brought into his family. So does he will that we be his children even after the fall. So does he will that we be children of him as father and not the devil as father. And we ought to understand the privilege of that, the astounding willingness of that to us. Because of that rebellion, and because he has determined not to take everyone back into that family of his own after our running away. But from all eternity, he decreed some to bring some as sons back into his family. And if you are a part of that number, what a privilege to you to sovereignly come and to work in your heart and to change your heart and make you willing to willingly run back to him as father and to flee the family of the evil one. He does it that way for the revelation of his own glory in both his justice and his mercy, but he does it that way too to reveal to his children the privilege of what it is to be children of the Father, like earthly children of the earthly father. Understand something of the privilege it is that not all children get to be children of this Father. So God did it this way, that you may understand I am in this household of God. I don't deserve to be, and not everybody is. What a joy. And he chose to take me, he's willing, when I was unwilling, to make me a part of his family. So yes, he's willing to be a father. He's a father in his own character. The Father expressing that in creation. He's a father in that even our sin and rebellion didn't stop him. He's father to us in Jesus Christ. And now more specifically, we turn to Psalm 103 and see that this God is willing then to do fatherly things, specific fatherly things, in order to classify as a faithful father. He's willing, he tells us in Psalm 103, to do things that a father is supposed to do. A father must do at least 5 things for his children. And God reveals in Psalm 103 that he's willing to do these 5 things as father to his own. First, a willing father provides for his children. It's true of a God-fearing earthly father. He's willing to go to work to provide for his family, to fulfill their needs. Well, so to the Lord on a much higher plane. Psalm 103 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." What benefits? And here's one of them, verse 5, "who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Like a mother eagle passes food from her own mouth to the mouth of her little eaglet. So the Lord God faithfully provides for his children by his own hand, his own powerful hand, sustaining our life, granting us what we need for body and for soul. He's willing. Second, a willing father will protect his children. God-fearing, earthly father is willing to do what it takes to protect his children from harm. Gives them a safe environment to live. Medical care for them that is necessary. Protects their life physically, protects it spiritually. On a much higher plane, so the Lord protects us from our greatest enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What benefits? Verse 4, he redeemeth thy life from destruction. He crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Verse 6, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. We're oppressed. We're oppressed spiritually by the pressure of the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And he executes judgment on our behalf. He protects us. He protects us from our own selves, lifts ourselves up out of the pit of destruction. He redeemeth thy life from destruction, the destruction that we would place upon our own selves. He protects us from his own fiery wrath against our sins in the sending of his own Son. He protects us daily from physical and spiritual harms that we don't even know are there around us. He's willing. Third, as a willing Heavenly Father, he tells us in Psalm 103 that he's willing to discipline us as his children. A God-fearing earthly father. And every God-fearing earthly father, when he first has a child, it's a frightening thing. Not only to provide for that child, not only to protect that child, but to discipline that child is a frightening thing. But he does it. He learns how to do it out of faithfulness and love for that child. So the Lord, on a much higher plane, disciplines his children perfectly so. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What benefits? Verses 8 and 9. He's slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And of course, that says something about his mercy as a disciplinary father, but implied there is the fact that though slow to anger, he does get angry. His anger is not a one-off, just overflowing spur of something within him that's hurt. But it's an anger that seeks the best for the child. Fatherly anger. He won't always chide, but he will chide sometimes in our sin at the right time and the right way. And he won't keep his anger forever, but he'll keep it just long enough to break us and to lead us to repentance. He does it because he loves us. As a father, Hebrews 12 says that the proof of his love for his children is that he disciplines them, chastens them. An earthly parent hates his child, hates him, and it's not too strong. He hates his child if he will not discipline that child. And though that child might not see it when they're young, when they get older, they'll see it was a hatred of my parents, if they don't discipline me. God doesn't always send in his providence what we want in our life. He sends us difficult things, things that sometimes make us wonder if he does care for us as a father, if he loves us at all, if he is willing to be a father to us. He sees this and he doesn't stop it in the pain and difficulty that he's putting me through, and I don't understand. Is he really a father? Is he really faithful to me? We must see and trust in the trials and in the difficulties, though we don't fully understand. That is him showing himself to a faithful father. whom he loveth, chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, will always turn us to himself and cast us on himself, hedge up our way about us if we walk headlong into sin, separate us from that sin we hold dear, and return us to his own side in allegiance to him. And though his word and discipline can sometimes be sharp, and his fatherly anger can sometimes feel fierce, he does it perfectly, in the right amount, in the right way, and he's willing to do that. He's willing to do that, and he's willing to have us, his children, not always understand what Father is doing in order to show his love to us and his care for us. Chastens us that he might forgive us, declare that forgiveness upon us, so that he could say to us, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you, lead you in repentance and confession back to myself. He's willing. Fourth, as a willing father, along with that discipline comes mercy, mercy, and love to us in Christ. God-fearing earthly father loves his children and disciplines them also out of love, not simply out of a desire to show forth his anger, to burst forth of what's inside of him, but out of love for that child. And that love governs how he disciplines. His carefulness, his wisdom of how much. He tells his child, I love you, child. That's why I do it. He tells that child from its earliest days, I'm your father and I love you. And he doesn't stop until he leaves this life. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What benefits? The Lord is merciful and gracious. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And even in our sins and weaknesses, he doesn't hold on to his anger forever. He's merciful to us. He remembers that we're dust creatures. We're not gods like him. He shows that mercy to us. His blessings are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. Tells us, doesn't hold back, you're my child, I love you. Tells that to us as little lambs. Tells that to us, we're 94 years old. Precious is your death in my sight, daughter, for I take you to myself. He's loved us before we were born, and mercy upon us before we existed. His own counsel and will unto all eternity, to all eternity. And that's the fifth thing. He's willing to be a father to us, Psalm 103, in that he's willing to give us an inheritance. An earthly father gives an inheritance to his children, not just money. He gives a spiritual inheritance. He passes down that spiritual heritage to his children. So too, God our Father gives us an inheritance. The inheritance of life in his covenant, the fullness of his own life that he shares with his children in Jesus Christ. And one day, the fullness of the inheritance of that covenant in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness and all the righteousness that comes from him himself is placed into us fully. And all this world made new, an entire cosmos of a home that he brings us, his own home to live in, an inheritance that he provides for his children, for everlasting joy with him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Don't forget all of his benefits. What benefits? Verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting and never ends. He grants an inheritance that will last and endure forever. This is your God. He's willing. He's willing to be Father in very specific ways. Trust him is the point. Trust him. Oh, but is he able? Is he able? There's some fathers that are willing, but they're not able. The Word tells us that He's willing, but is He able to do what He's willing to do? To provide, to protect, to discipline with perfect love, to turn me back to Himself in sovereign power when I go astray, and to forgive me and lead me to repentance that He might forgive me? Is He able to give me the inheritance of the entire cosmos made new? He's willing, but is He able? And now here, the Reformed faith points us to the only thing that will beyond the shadow of a doubt convince that He is able to do what He is willing to do as a Father, and that is His astounding, unlimited power in the creation of the world. And it says, look here. If this God, who in His Word says He is your Father and is willing to do these things, is able to create this world the way that He says He created it, out of nothing, and to do so by the word of His power, surely, surely He's able to perform what He tells you He's willing to perform for you as His Father. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 9 says, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and my Father, upon whom I rely so entirely. And why do you rely upon Him so entirely? Because He is the one who of nothing made heaven and earth and all that is in them, and likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence. And therefore I know He is able, and I rely upon Him and trust Him. That's the logic of Lord's Day 9. Look at His power in creation and you'll see He's able. What power to call something out of nothing. Think about that for a moment. What if there is nothing here? And you spoke the word. Something here appeared, the very thing that you spoke. All the world would come to see. Bow down to your power. Of nothing, there was nothing. And He spoke and it existed. That's what He did in the first stage of creation, as recorded in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. He called the entire mass of matter that makes up this universe out of nothing. It was the first act of His creation. And though it was all mixed together in Genesis 1 and 2, it's all there, all of it. Every bit of it, no more is needed and no less. And it was not there before. And then in stage 2 of creation, Genesis 1 says that He took the matter of that chaotic mix and He ordered it into the universe and planet that we see, light and darkness, firmament and dry land, oceans, sun, moon, stars, fish, birds, animals, insects on the dry land. And that He did this too by the word of His power. Let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. He spoke, and it all came together. Formed as He determined it to be formed, in all this organized beauty of this planet and of this universe that we see. And He did it in the time period that the Bible says He did it. The Genesis account is inspired specifically to communicate to us the specific time God took to do this. After every aspect of the creative process, it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And the word day is used with a number in front of it, first, second, third, whatever, 410 times in the Old Testament. every single time it refers to a normal 24-hour day. Add to that, that even outside the book of Genesis, the phrase evening and morning is used with the word day 38 times. And every time the word evening and morning is used with the word day, it's talking about a regular 24-hour day. And here in the creation account in Genesis 1, you have both of those. You have evening and morning, and you have first, second, third. The text is at pains to communicate to us. You think the Holy Spirit wasn't aware of the challenge of evolution that would come to the church? The text is at pains to communicate to us that he created it in six normal days as the basis for a week. 6 days shall you labor, and the seventh you shall rest. That by speaking the word of his power, he created all things and he created the pattern of life that we are to live in 6 and 7 days. That's power. If he can create all of that mass of matter out of nothing, if he can form it into everything that we see around us, the various aspects of creation, by the same word of that power, then can I not trust that that same word of his power will father me? That it's able. And when I perceive to be the chaos of this world or even the chaos of my life, that he's got it ordered. That he will protect, provide, discipline, grant me an inheritance, care for me, return me to himself, forgive my sins, show mercy to me, a power that saves me. And now, beloved, you see, one of the great dangers that the church is in when she is willing to compromise the doctrine of creation. Because she ends up presenting to God's people a father who just might not be able to do what he says. And a father who just might not be willing to be a father to me after all. After the discovery of the geological record in the 1800s, along with the rise of Darwinism shortly thereafter, some people in Western civilization started to question the biblical account of creation. The geological record, some argued, left the impression that the earth was much older than the Bible indicated. And secular geologists wickedly began to assume, therefore, that the earth must have been formed another way than is described in Genesis 1 and 2. And the corresponding growth of Darwinism, that process was the process of a Big Bang and evolution, which requires millions, if not billions, of years. And the secular geological field has labored to support that theory of evolution as a sort of foundation under it by pointing to the geological record and saying it's old, it's very, very, very old. Since the 1800s, that's grown until now. Modern geology teaches that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Some in the church world, and this is not far away from you, who are not willing to stand upon the word of God as the word of my Father, trust that I hold for truth, have compromised along with this greatly and refashioned the Genesis account along the lines of evolutionary theory, teaching that though the Bible very clearly says, as I pointed out, that God created everything in six normal days and that the earth is relatively young, that God instead created the world and everything, therefore, that we see on it over that period of billions of years of evolutionary processes. And teaching that, in spite of the fact, too, There are perfectly good biblical reasons for what we see in the geological record. If you become a geologist, you will see that it does look old. There's no doubt about it. There's not a single Christian on the planet that would deny it unless they're ignorant of it. It looks old when you look at it. The question is why? Why does it look old? If you take the sacred scriptures in hand with you as you go out, as you will, if you're a Christian geologist, trusts and relies upon the word of my Father entirely, and you go out and dig, you see that that word matches perfectly with what you see. There's reasons why it ought to look the way that it looks. First of all, God created a mature earth, a mature earth. When God created the world, he didn't create Adam as a zygote, and he didn't create the rest of the trees and the plants as seeds. He created them as mature Adam and mature plants. And even though they'd only been there for 4 seconds, it looked like they'd been there for years and years and years. There's another example of that. As I pointed out to the young adults recently, in the example of the miracle of Jesus changing the water into wine in John chapter 2, where the scriptures say that the wine Jesus miraculously brought forth was the finest wine that they had at that wedding. If wine connoisseurs would have taken up that wine, tasted it, they would have said, this had been fermenting for 20, 25 years, even though it had only been there for 4 seconds. It looked old. He created a mature wine. So too, he created a mature earth. That's part of the reason why it looks old. The second reason is because of the catastrophes that this earth has been through. The fall, first of all, Genesis 3, which cursed the earth itself. And then second, and likely more important, the flood in Genesis 11 that pulverized the geological structure of this earth, water coming up from underneath, creating strata that normally would have taken years and years in a very, very short time. So that when we dig in the ground, it's not proper scientific method to assume, as the unbelieving scientists do, that all things have continued as they were from the beginning and nothing has interrupted the natural processes like a flood, although even, ironically, modern geology is starting to point to floods all over to explain the strata, though they won't ever say it's the flood of Genesis 11. What appears to be old is expected to look that way. Now go back to Lord's Day 9 and the logic of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does it do to the faith of God's children when they read the plain words of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 and how God created the world? What does it do to the faith of God's children when they read in Psalm 33 verse 9, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. What happens to their faith when they read Exodus chapter 20 and the fourth commandment and God himself comments on the creation week and says, this is why I did it this way, so that you work 6 days and you rest one. Six 24-hour days you work and you rest one 24-hour day. In Exodus 31, verse 7, God says that keeping the Sabbath day is a sign. It's a sign that his people believe that he created the world as he said he did. The living 6 days and then the seventh rest is a sign they trust his word. Is it any irony that dismissing Genesis 1 also comes then, dismissing of his order of a week and the dismissing of the Sabbath day is hallowed by him? distrust of his word. He said he did it this way, but he really didn't. And now take it here. If he says he's willing to be my father in Psalm 103 and all of Scripture, but he said he created the world this way and he really didn't, then may I really trust that he's willing to be my father anymore? And if he's not able to create the world the way that he said he created it in Genesis chapter 1, is he able to be my father the way he says he is my father? It does something. It chips away at faith in Father, at trust in him. He did exactly what he said he did. He created this world exactly the way he said he created it. And that was with awesome, sovereign, magnificent power. And you may trust, therefore, when he says, I, your father, am willing to be your father, and I'm able to. Look at what I've done in creating the world. I'm able to make everything in this creation that's still under my hands turn out to your advantage. I'm able to keep my promises. They're not just some manipulations to make you feel better about your tough things in life. They're not just inspirational words that aren't true, but they say some nice things. They're real. It's my word to you. Believe it. Trust it. Trust me. Trust him. He's willing. And he's able. Now, as the Spirit works under the Word, and I have knowledge that he's willing, knowledge that he's able, and it issues in the climactic aspect of faith, trust is welling up in the soul of the child of God. And how do I express that trust to him? Why don't you do what Psalm 103 says? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Here they are. Now bless him for it. Worship him and tell him that you trust these things about him. You come to the house of God. Week after week on a Sunday night, and you stand up and you confess that trust in him as you worship him, as you're going to do tonight when you recite the Apostles' Creed, and you stand up before all the world and you say this that we're expounding right now. I believe in Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. I believe in him, and I believe all this about him. He's willing and he's able. And so you come to the house of God and you sing and worship to him the words that we're going to sing in a few seconds here. Our help as his children, his sons and daughters, is in the glorious name, the name of matchless worth, of him to whom all power belongs, the Lord of heaven and earth. Why don't you pray to him? Express your trust to him in prayer. Even in the middle of your trials and difficulties, the struggles of your life, I know that it's you who has sent this evil into my life, and thou hast held countless others back from me, and even this one that you've allowed will turn to my profit. And though I can't see it right now, and though I feel like I'm undone, I'm almost at my wit's end, I know that 10 years from now or 20 years from now, I'm going to look back and I'm going to bless the wave that cast me upon the rock of ages. Trust him. When you come with your checkbook to school and you write out that check for Christian school tuition and you hand it over, this is the priority I must have in my life and church budget and whatever else. I trust thee that thou wilt provide for me what's necessary. Express that trust when you come into the room of your little child in the middle of a storm at night. And they've woken up and they're scared. You say to your child, "My child, you created the world by the word of his power. That lightning is not a free agent. He's got it in the palm of his hand. It's his lightning. Every drop of rain that's falling is under his sovereign control, and he created you too, my child, and he knows what he's doing. Let's trust him together. He promises that either he will avert the evil or he will make it turn to our profit. Let's take those words that the church has held so dear for how many years? On whom I rely so entirely." Let's trust him. And though all hell would release its demons upon you, could not take you out of his fatherly hand. He's willing and he's able to be a father to you, my child. Let's trust him. Amen. Bless, Father, thy word to our hearts and grow us in trust in our God and Father. In Jesus' name, amen.